And I told him he had to make it 30 minutes. I told him 30 minutes because I cannot do 30 minutes. So I figured he'll do that. He said he would. He is actually in Virginia today preaching an Independence Day service in Virginia with a big celebration there. And he'll be back here with us next Sunday. They had a great week in what they call the AMCT meeting, Advanced Missionary and Chaplain Training. They bring in chaplains from all over. And, of course, missionaries that are supported from All Points Baptist, they do a week of training and then just fellowshipping. And it's a blessed week. So he said it went very, very well. So it's nice to have our own missionaries, Brother Ferris, Ariel, and Enoch. It's nice to be able to have them as part of our own. So next Sunday, this will be the format. Of course, we have the regular services in the morning, and we'll meet here at 5. We will have a short service. And then about 5:30, 5:45, Nick will have all the meats ready to go, and we'll eat. And then that volleyball tournament is not just for next Sunday night, but we are planning to make it for the entire month of Sunday nights. So if you are interested in that, there's not an age limit. There is an age limit at the beginning, but not anybody even older can play if you like. But we are planning on doing that throughout the entire month of July if you're interested in that. So keep that in mind as well. I'll be preaching this week at a special event here regarding the 4th of July. So if you would pray for me on Tuesday as I preach for that special event here in Bridgeport. And just a lot going on this week. And just praise the Lord for that as well. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. We'll look at the Word of God today. Father, I thank you for your goodness. You are good. You are thrice holy. You are love. Praise you for who you are and what you've done for my personal life, what you've done for my personal family, what you've done for this church family. You are good, and your mercy endureth forever. We do love you. We are grateful that you first loved us, and you proved it. You really don't have to do anything else, but you do. You did all you really needed to do when you sent your son. Let him give his life for us so that we can have a relationship with you. We're grateful to you and ask now, Father, as we look into your book, that you would teach us what you'd have us to know. We'll thank you for what you do. Bless the children's church hour, the work in the nursery, the manor service to come in Bridgeport here in a little while. All that's done today, be pleased, be honored. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you know the chorus without seeing words, because it's taken right out of the last verse. Most of you know it. Sing it with me. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor. Glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created, for thou art worthy, O Lord. That is the scene of heaven. If you're like me, you know the Lord is your Savior, your mind does go to that day you are going to be in His presence. And if you're like me, you try to imagine what it will be like. And I know when we lose people we love, our first thoughts tend toward reunion. I got a friend up there named Greg. He was a soul winning partner with me, died young with cancer. I look forward to seeing him. I look forward to meeting my sister Judy, who died with leukemia before I was born. Never personally met her, but I feel like I know her. I look forward to meeting her for the first time. My first pastor, Dr. Harlan Dodell. My pastor at CBT, Dr. Harold Henniger. I look forward. There's a lot of people I want to see. I look forward to that. But that's not going to be the first person we see. And when you look at chapter 4, and it's really struck me as I've studied, what we're going to see the moment we enter into his presence. And I believe this is true for those who die in Christ, and it would be true for those who are caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air at that moment. I believe what you see in chapter 4 spells out exactly what our eyes will be cast on when we enter into that city. As we've been studying, we're turning a corner today. We're turning a corner. So we continue in our study of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I remind you, chapter 1, verse 1, that book opens, that first verse begins with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John the Divine in the top of my, I think it's a Thompson Chain's reference Bible that I have that I preach out of. I got a Schofield at home. I think both say St. John the Divine, the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's not their revelation. That first verse says that God the Father revealed to God the Son the things that are going to occur. And then in verse 19, we will see this in just a moment, that God has a certain order of doing things. So as we look at chapter 4 this morning, we're going to see, and I just titled it this way, the presence of God, the presence of God. But I want to read to you out of chapter 1, verse 19. You'll see it on the screen behind me. There Jesus said to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, we've looked at this several times, but since we're turning a corner today, I want to remind you this. Chapter 1 concerns the things that had been seen, things of the past. The things which are concerned the teaching that Jesus gave, the admonition and the encouragement and sometimes the rebuke to the churches in Asia Minor. Those were the things that are. And those seven literal churches, beginning with the church at Ephesus and ending with the church at Laodicea, though they are literal, and what Jesus said to those pastors of those churches was literal conversation for a literal time, nearly 2,000 years ago, those seven churches are representative of all churches throughout the church age. My personal opinion, listen, opinion, my personal opinion is we are coming to the close of the church age. A 2,000-year period called the age of the church, the New Testament church. We are in that period, the things which are. But then he said to John, I also want you to write about the things which shall be hereafter. There's a future after the church. There's a time coming after the church. And when you get into chapter 4, we begin to recognize these things. Look at verse 1. In fact, we'll just read the entire chapter. We're just going to go through a few verses here this morning. There's too much packed in here. I thought, oh man, this is a short chapter. I'll get the whole thing done. I could, but I literally, we'd be here till 3 or 4 in the afternoon. I'm okay with that. There's churches in Atlanta are okay with that, but I don't think we're used to that, so I won't do that to you. So we'll just go through about 3 verses this morning, but let's read the entire chapter. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You notice the first 2 words of verse 1, after this. After what? After the age of the church. There's events coming that will follow the age of the church. You notice in verse 1, it says, a door was opened. A door was opened. Now, when we went through the churches, we looked at the church at Philadelphia, we said that that was what many titled it to be, the missionary church. After the Dark Ages and the Reformation occurs, the Word of God is placed back in the common man's hand. And as people begin to read it, and it's taught to the common man, if you will, on a commons man level, there is an igniting of understanding that we're responsible to get the gospel out. And it began by going to your neighbor. It began to be carried out by going to those members of your own family, going to the people in your community. But eventually, it spread. The vision spread. God says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And we looked at some of those lives, men like Hudson Taylor, William Carey, and Adoniram Judson, others who got a vision in the late 1700s, early 1800s, to not just maintain the Word of God in Great Britain or in the Americas, but to go to the far reaches of the world. There was a real missionary emphasis, the missionary-minded church. That is the church of Philadelphia. And remember the words he said to them in chapter 3, verse 8? Jesus said this to that pastor. He said, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And you know what? It never has been. We are still sending missionaries. You look around these walls at these portraits, if you will, representing the different parts of the world. We have missionaries almost in every continent of the world that this church supports. And praise the Lord for that. And I mean this sincerely. If you are involved and given to Faith Promise Missions, thank you for having a burden for those who you and I cannot reach. I can't reach people in Brazil, but Dolores Woods can. I can't reach people in Uganda, but Phyllis Hall can. Listen, we have the privilege of helping to carry the gospel, not only to our own Jerusalem and our own Judea, but around the world. Praise the Lord for that. So he said, I'm setting before you an open door. We talked about how God inspired Paul to look for the open doors, and he mentions the open door several times. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul talked about an open door to minister. 2 Corinthians 2:12, an open door to preach the gospel. Colossians 4:3, an open door to preach the mysteries of Christ. And then when you come to chapter 4, the first thing that John sees, it's an open door. An open door. For what purpose? What was the purpose of that open door? For a special invitation? I'm sure during this season of graduation, many of you received a special invitation to come and be part of a celebration for someone's graduation or to attend a graduation ceremony, a special invitation. We all like special invitations. Well, there's a special invitation given here. Notice in verse 1 it says, "The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet." And what was the special invitation that was given by that voice? Come up hither. Come home. Come home. I'm looking forward to that. Now, I'll be honest. God has created me with a desire to live. Several years ago, right down the road here, in conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, they said, "Oh, you Baptists, you always talk about how you want to go to heaven, but when it comes right down to it, you don't want to go. You act like you're fearful of death." Well, I don't think we're fearful of death. But I that really troubled me, and I walked away. I thought about that for a long time. I still think about it. And I realized this. When Jesus saved me, he said, "I give unto you eternal life. You can never perish." I'm grateful for that. But he also said, "I'm giving you life and life more abundantly." And you know what that life's about right here on earth? God wants me to have an abundant life here. And I don't mean being stinking rich. I mean being stinking content. Stinking, that's probably not the best term. God wants us to be content, to know genuine joy. Not always happiness and giddiness. You know, Ohio State can always win the national championship every year. But anyway, no, you know what? Those are the kind of things we get excited about. Man, I got that 12-point buck. Woohoo! You know, we get excited. We get happy about those kind of things. I'm talking about something that just lasts. It can last in the midst of Nick's life, even though he's watching his dad suffer with cancer. A joy. And I'll be honest, Nick, I see a joy in you. I do. That is the kind of thing that God says, that's the abundant life. That's the abundant life. God did not create me with a desire to die. He did not create you with a desire to die. But if it does happen, there's going to be a voice. Come home. And for the remainder of us, we'll be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Come home. A special invitation. Now, whose voice is this that speaks? Now, I'm going to tell you something. Some of the things from this point on through the end of this book are going to be, to a point, my opinion or conjecture. So I'm going to tell you, you can find people that are going to disagree with me what I'm about to say, but I'm going to base this on another passage here in the book of Revelation. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 1. Look at verses 10 and 11. You can look in your Bible or on the screen. This is John speaking about this event that he had been part of. He said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," a Sunday, literally a Sunday. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Now, who was speaking to John? Jesus was. What a voice John heard. What a voice John heard, the voice of the Lord Jesus. And what a voice John heard in chapter 4, verse 1. And basically, he gives John an invitation, come home. It would not be permanent for him. Just like back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Bible tells us that Paul was lifted up into the third heaven and saw things that was not lawful for him to tell. He saw visions of heaven, grand things. And for whatever reason, God told Paul, you can't say anything about it. But with John, he said, I want you to write about this. I want you to give a lot of details. Not all of it, but I want you to write a lot of things. I want to get people excited about what's going to happen to them. Because, folks, there's coming a day. There's going to be an invitation. Come home. Come up hither. Come home. I think that day is soon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Notice that. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The Lord himself is going to give a shout. I was at a camp meeting on Tuesday night, and it was truly a camp meeting atmosphere. We had a preacher and a singing family from Missouri, had an evangelist and a singer from Texas, had an evangelist and singer from Alabama, had another evangelist from Tennessee. Brother, it felt like I was back south. And so they invited this Texan to come up and sing. And he had that big old Texas drawl. He starts singing like this. And I mean, he was booming. How many remember Mike Blake, our missionary that we support down, church planter now with Living Hope Baptist Church down in Welch? Well, remember those of us who helped him in the prison ministry? He never had to have one of these. Man, his voice would just pierce your ears. Well, during that service, I was sitting in a particular row next to another pastor, and that evangelist was down the row at the end. And he got real excited. He got real excited about every song that was sung. He got real excited about the things were preached. And he would go, "Well, glory! Praise the Lord!" You know, it was so loud. I'm not kidding. This is not an exaggeration. It was piercing my eardrum. It was like I had to like do this because it hurt. It hurt to hear this man. But brother, he got all excited. I don't know exactly what it's going to sound like when Jesus comes. But I do know this. He's coming with a shout. What exactly is he going to say? Well, my guess will be, "Come home. It's time to come home." It'll be accompanied by the voice of the archangel. And there's only one archangel that I know of, and that would be Michael. Some conjecture that Gabriel might be in that particular rank. And there are ranks of angels, seraphim, cherubim, archangels, and so forth. And with, he says, the trump of God. The word trump means that, a trumpet. When you study the Old Testament, I think it's Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. Don't quote me on that, but I think it's chapter 10, verse 9. Talks about Moses being ordered by God to make two silver trumpets. They were used for different purposes. One, to signal all the leaders of the different tribes to assemble for meetings, or to assemble for a what they would call just a general assembly of all the people of Israel. But they were also used to order for battle. Did you know that after October 7th, the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, each unit has chaplains just like our military does. And the rabbis have silver trumpets. You can go on YouTube and watch it. You can go and watch this. There's several videos of it. And before they go into battle in Gaza, they stand and they blow those trumpets. It's an amazing thing. You know why they're doing that? Because they're ready. They're ready for something to happen. They are anticipating the coming of the Messiah. What they don't understand, he's coming back a second time. Temple Institute, I've mentioned that a couple times, has now been around at least for 15 years. They've reconstituted the Levitical tribe. They now have a Levitical choir. Again, you can go and watch them sing. And when they sing with great enthusiasm and joy. They are prepared. And now when they go into battle, they blow those silver trumpets following what they were taught under Moses. What's going to happen during this time? I think it's going to be a silver trumpet. And I think that's the trumpet that you see represented there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. There's going to be a call for God's children to go home. A call for God's children, the ecclesia. What does that mean? The calling out. The assembly called out. Not just out of the world, brother, and assembling in a local assembly like this morning, but brother, the ultimate calling out when we are taken out of this world. And that's going to be a blessed day. You notice in verse 1, it says, "I will show thee things which must be hereafter." things that are not current, things that we do not experience yet. World War II is as violent and fairly worldwide as it was, does not compare with things that will happen. World War I, the war to end all wars, was nothing in comparison to what will happen during this time that will follow hereafter. The term after this reveals events that occurs at the close of the church age. At the close of the church age, the church is caught away to heaven. The phrase at the end of this verse, "I will show thee things which must be hereafter," reveals the event of the time of tribulation that will engulf the world once the church has been taken away. The church is mentioned 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. And you will not find the word church until the tribulation is over. You will not find the word church until after the time where the city of the New Jerusalem comes down and all things are made new. And then he mentions, just by way of invitation, Revelation 22:16, the church has come. So John, who is a follower of Jesus Christ, is a representation here in this chapter of what will soon happen to all followers of Jesus Christ. If you're born again, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we might be a good follower, a good disciple, or we may not be very faithful, but if you're born again, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And what we're told is, we will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's one of those passages that you might have memorized. If you do, it's a great passage to have memorized. If you don't, I'd encourage you to memorize it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read beginning in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." I love what he says at the end of verse 13. "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." I love doing weddings. I love doing weddings. I do not like doing funerals. I do my best with funerals. I try to be as comforting as I can. I don't like funerals because of death. I don't like seeing people die, nor do you. Again, we weren't created to, even we were not created to experience death. But because of our sin, we have to endure it. But one of the things that is a joy, especially at the graveside, is to read this passage and try to comfort people with those words. You're going to see your loved one again. You're going to be back together again. Don't know when exactly. Could be today. Literally, it could be today. Could be 15 years from now. Could be 150 years from now. I'm not sure. I can't put dates on it, nor can you. But I do praise the Lord for the reality that those who have already passed on, who are asleep in Jesus, when he comes back, they're coming back with him. Their bodies, which are in the ground, are going to be change in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And their bodies and their spirits will reunite, and then we will be transformed as we leave this surface, and we'll all get our glorified bodies. What a great, great day that will be. Chapter 4 is a picture of that, but not of the death part, of the catching away part. So here in chapter 4, and from this point on, we go into the prophetical aspect of the book of Revelation. But before you start looking, you know, sometimes the attitude is, and this is the way every time I've ever read through the book of Revelation, I can't wait to get into chapter 6, all the juicy stuff, you know, all the blood and gore and all this stuff. It's really neat, kind of cool. First book I ever read in the Bible, I was about 11 years old, sat in my the living room of the farmhouse we lived in, and I read the book of Revelation. It was scary, but it was exciting. I really thought it was cool. So every time I read this, I like to get into that part. But before you get there, brother, you know what you have to do? You got to see God. You got to see God. And for us as believers, although we are already aware, and hopefully through this study we'll become even more aware of the events that will happen with the Great Tribulation, our focus will not be on the things that go on this earth. Our focus will be on the man who's the one who sits on the throne before us. That's where our focus is going to be. But beginning with chapter 4, the events that are referred to in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, as the day of the Lord or the day of Christ begin. Also, a phrase called the second coming. Just like, and I've heard this illustration before, I think it's a decent illustration. You have a football game, you have two distinct halves, but it's the same game. You have two parts of the Lord's coming: to take his bride home and to bring his bride back to rule and reign. And in between those 7 years of tribulation, it begins with Jesus' church being caught up to heaven. And it will be, for the most part, concluded when Christ returns with the saints to destroy the Antichrist and set up the millennial kingdom. Which, by the way, it's becoming more and more of a reality to me that we will not be taking it easy. We'll be ruling and reigning. We will be busy. And much of it depends on what we do for Christ during our lives here on earth. That you're going to have a home in heaven, that's a given. That you have a mansion there and that you're going to have a new body, that's a given. How much you rule and reign with Christ, that depends on you, just how busy you're going to be for him here. And the same is true for me. And by what attitude I have when I serve him. If I always go into my service for the Lord complaining and griping, I might be a garbage collector. I don't know. But we'll rule and reign with him. He says that over and over again. He talks about us judging angels. 1 Corinthians talks about us judging angels. We read things and we don't really stop to think about what he's saying, what he says to the saints. So anyway, I'm kind of getting sidetracked here. There's a term in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, and he says these words, caught up, caught up. Again, I'm not trying to impress you with Greek and Hebrew, because I'm not a Greek and Hebrew scholar, but there is a Greek word, and it's important for you to hear this, the Greek word harpazo, which means to snatch or to catch up. It's the same word, you've heard this before, where we get the word harpoon. Where you take a harpoon and you snatch, whether it's a fish or you snatch the whale, you snatch and you catch him away. That's the word that's used there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. The old Latin Bible had a Latin word called raptura. And that's where it's translated into the English word rapture. So people get all bent out of shape. You know, oh, there's no such thing called the rapture. Well, yes, there is. We just don't happen to use a Greek Bible, we don't use a Hebrew Old Testament, and we don't read out of the Latin. We don't even read out of Spanish. When I was down in Mexico City, I'm preaching in English, but everything's in Spanish. Everybody's holding a Spanish Bible. Well, we don't use that either. But there's nothing wrong with the term rapture. I personally don't use it a whole lot. I just go with that, what we know in English, the catching away. But when somebody uses the term rapture, do not rebuke them, because it is a biblical word, a biblical concept. What does it mean? Same thing that the Greek word means, catch away, snatch away. Some argue about the legitimacy of what is called the pre-tribulation return of Jesus Christ, the pre-tribulation rapture. Some believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, a post-tribulation rapture. That's a dinosaur, rapture. There are people called preterists. Some may say the word, use it, say preterists. They believe the kingdom's already here. And brother, if this is the kingdom, you can have it. Man, I got something better coming than this. I'm going to be blunt. And I think that's kind of dying down because they see the world is not getting better. And that's the whole goal. Somehow it gets better, and then Jesus kind of steps in. One of the reasons that this thought of a pre-tribulation rapture has taken hit over the years is because they say it was a concept that was invented in recent times. A man by the name of John Darby back in the early 1800s. Remember, you have the Dark Ages, and then you have the Reformation period, and now you have churches that everybody has this. How many of you have more than one of these? How many have more than one? Okay, that's just about everybody in here. Now you have them on your cell phones, you have them on your laptop. Everybody has these. Everybody. That nobody had this, Dark Ages, except the clergy or the hierarchy of the church. And they told you what it said. The book of 1 John tells me, I have need that no man teach me. Why? Because I have the Holy Spirit. My purpose in teaching you is to enhance what the Holy Spirit is already teaching you when you read this book Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning or Sunday night. I'm just here to enhance. That wasn't always the case. But when God used Martin Luther to bring about the Reformation and the Word of God began to get into the common man's hands, the invention of the printing press and such, all of a sudden man has this book, God's Word, in their own home, reading it with their own minds and eyes, and it made a huge difference. One of the things the Roman Church taught was that the church replaces Israel. I think we're finding, and even those who are in Calvinism are beginning to understand, no, the church does not replace Israel. There's too much evidence now for many to hold on to that position. Some try, but I think they have difficulties with it. When you get a clear difference between God's dealing with Israel and God's dealing with the thing called His bride, the church, it helps bring you to this point of a pre-tribulation return of Jesus Christ. Brother, if I had the power to not allow my wife to go through struggling and sorrow and heartache, I would protect her. I am the bride of Christ. You are the bride of Christ. And He tells us, while you're in the world, because you live in a sin-cursed world and live in a sin-cursed body, you are going to have tribulation. But not the great tribulation. There's a great difference between tribulation that we suffer in the bodies because of sin and the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. Those are different things, and He does not put the wrath of His Son or the wrath of Himself upon His own bride. He does not do that, nor will He ever do that. He won't do those things. But here's John Darby, and the stance has been, he invented this. He attended a school called Trinity College in Dublin, Ireland in the early 1800s, and that school began to delve into prophetical matters, and they began to teach this about a pre-tribulation return. They said it started with him. There was a post-tribulationist, a writer, who had given a challenge. They said if anyone could prove that this had been taught before John Darby began to espouse this pre-tribulation return, that he would pay them $500. He had to pay up. Someone wrote him and told him about a gentleman, a pastor, who was a Baptist pastor in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, by the name of Morgan Edwards, who had written a book called The Millennium Last Days Novelties in 1788. And he taught a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that they would be brought out or spared from going through the tribulation. They found out later on that he actually began to teach that and write about it in his own personal writings in 1742. But the truth did not start in 1742. A man by the name of Joseph Meade wrote of it in the 1600s. But this truth did not begin in the 1600s. Ephrem of Nisibis, he was a Syrian church father. I'll use the latter date that they try to align his teaching. You'll see in a moment his writings, but 6th century. So about 1,000 to 1,200 years before this had been taught. And you're going to see behind me, I don't know how well you can see the words, but let me read this to you, what Ephraim had said. "Why therefore do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ, so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world? All the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation." Let me read that again. "All the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation, which is to come, and are taken of the Lord in order that they may not see at any time the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins." But the truth did not begin with Ephraim in the 6th century. 270 AD, Victorinus was the bishop of Petua, taught a 7-year tribulation period. This is part of the quote. It says, "These shall be in the last time when the church shall have gone out of the midst." So the mentality that this pre-tribulation view is something that is somewhat radical, invented in recent times, and you know, world history, 200 years is not that far back, is not accurate. But I'll be honest with you, this truth did not begin in 270 AD. The Apostle Paul went to great lengths in two books, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, to teach the truth of the return of Christ to rescue his bride and to not allow them to go through the great day of God's wrath. So I want you to look at verses 3 and 4 for a moment. Verses 2 and 3, actually. Verse 2 and verse 3. "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald." I want you to notice in verse 2 the word immediately. Immediately. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Immediately I was caught up. Well, again, the term that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is to be snatched, to be caught up. Again, I believe Paul teaches toward this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. You can look at it if you want, or if you don't want to, let me just read this quickly to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51. And Paul said this, "Behold, I show you a mystery." I mean, back then, the saints are learning these things. They didn't have understanding. They're being taught this through the apostles. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." Twinkling of an eye. They claim, I read this, that the twinkling of an eye is 1/1000th of a second. 1/1000th of a second. I don't know how they measure that. I don't know how you can measure that. Well, that's what the experts say. Immediately. I don't think John, you know, got motion sickness. You go up to Cedar Point, you get on one of their 22 roller coasters, and you will have a sensation. I don't think there's any time for sensation. Immediately. You know what I really love? Go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Notice 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. One of my favorite verses, especially in the book of 1 John. In 1 John 3, verse 2, he says this, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Not when you get to heaven. Not after you've perfected yourself. A new believer. That nurse that got saved yesterday. She is a babe in Christ. She's not mature yet. Not mature yet, but she is a child of God right now. As much a child of God as Harold's a child of God. Harold, how long have you been saved? How many years? About 54 years. So you got a few years on her. But she's as much a child of God as he is. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now listen, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to put off these corruptible bodies and put on incorruptible bodies. That's an amazing truth. And here is John. Through this, if you want to call it a vision, whatever you want to call it, John experiencing this, and I don't really believe it's a vision. I believe John had the same privilege that God gave Paul back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's interesting to me as you read this that John never calls the one who's on the throne God. He doesn't refer to him as God. He just says the one. You'll know it. You'll know that he's God when you get there. You won't have to say, where's God? You'll know. What I'm convinced now, as I've focused on this chapter, is this. I'm not going to see my dad. I'm not going to see Dr. Odell. I'm not going to see Paul Whitehair. I'm not going to see Pastor Nisley. The first one I'm going to see on a throne is the one who loved me so much he sent his son for me. God the Father. Well, who's on that throne? Psalm 11:4 gives us clarity. You look at this. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. And the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Go with me, take your Bibles and turn back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. What I'm beginning to understand, whether it's Moses when he had a face-to-face encounter in the mount, or whether it's James and John and Peter as they see the Shekinah glory in the sun, or whether it's John as he enters into heaven, or here Ezekiel, that it is difficult to describe God. Just like when Debbie and I returned from Hawaii. And so, what was it like? Well, and then you try to explain it, and it's like, eh. You know, that to the person listening, it's kind of like, eh. And it's like, no, you can't. Unless you've heard this said, unless you go there. Like we saw the Great Wall of China when we were in Beijing several years ago. That's hard to describe. Now you see pictures of it, makes it a little bit easier, but some things are just hard to describe. And these men are trying to describe a face-to-face encounter with God. And yet, you know, the Bible says no man can see God and live, so there's a veiling. But notice here in Ezekiel chapter 1, I'm going to begin to read in verse 26. I guess I should turn there too. Ezekiel chapter 1, look at verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, and as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and as it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spake. He says, it's like this. It's like this. He looked like this. And the same thing is true here in this chapter. As he's caught up into heaven, the first thing he sees is a throne and one upon the throne. And we don't even have to guess. We know it is God the Father. And he begins to try to describe him. And you notice John's description. And he used that term like. Verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like. It was like a jasper, like a sardine stone. A jasper stone, I guess, I'm not a gemologist, so I don't know a whole lot about this, but from my understanding, the jasper stone can come in different colors. But it's the book of Revelation that tells us what the color really is. In Revelation 21, verse 11, the Bible says, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like the jasper stone, clear as crystal. So the jasper here in the book of Revelation is a clear color, almost like a diamond, if you will. Clear as crystal. And then the sardine stone, or the sardine stone, however you want to pronounce that. And ruby red, almost a blood red. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said this to the disciples. In fact, I think he said to a group of Jewish people, he said, God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He does not have human form. Jesus does. Jesus took upon him a body. God the Father is a spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now listen, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. To him be honor and power everlasting. Amen. In Exodus 33, verse 18, I mentioned this a little bit earlier. God said to Moses, Moses, thou canst not see my face and live, for no man shall see me and live. So every appearance that man sees of God, and I'm just going to say this, I think it's an accurate assumption, there is some type of veiling that they could see God. Remember, there's in the book of Exodus, I think it's around chapter 32, chapter 33, where the 70 elders of Israel were taken up partway, and at a distance they could see God. At a distance. A distance. God allowed himself to be seen by Moses, but only, or Elijah, only his back parts. God's a spirit, so how do you describe a spirit? Well, you saw what Ezekiel said. You saw what Elijah said. You see here what John said. He's like a jasper stone, if you will. Well, what is that? What is that supposed to mean? Well, it's clear. Represents, I believe, the holiness and purity of Almighty God. The sardine stone was a ruby red in color, very brilliant ruby red. I think there's a lot of things you could say about this, but in part anyway, the redemptive nature of our God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to be saved. He would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For what purpose? You tell me, for what purpose? So that we can believe in him and have everlasting life. Obviously, there's a redemptive nature about our holy God. I liked what Tavi did last week. She walked into those baptistry waters, and she had that little red dress on last Sunday. And I was surprised when she stepped into the baptistry with that red dress. But the reason she did it is, remember what was said, she wanted to show the fact that she'd been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. She wanted to represent that. All right, here is John. He's trying to describe God. How do you describe someone who's a spirit? How do you describe someone that you cannot see in his full brilliance? Okay, well, he's like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, like his holiness, like a sardine stone with that deep ruby red, like the blood of his son that he sent so he could give us eternal life. This is the one that I see. This is the one that's sitting on the throne. Now, understand this for you and me. When we get into heaven, you will have a glorified body. Remember, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, we will be like him at that moment. And when we are like him, then we can endure being in the presence of God. How will you see God? Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you whether everybody's going to see God in a little different way. That gets a little bit too far out there. It's a little bit too woke for me. But I'm going to tell you something. There's going to be something about God the Father that when you are allowed to lay eyes on him, will there be fear and intrepidation? Yes, just like John when he saw Jesus in his glorified state. What did John do? Fell prostrate before the Lord. Buried his head. That will be a reaction for all of us. Every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. But there's going to be something grand about that, realizing the God of the universe loved me. Now, you can get your own joy out of that, but when I stand before him, the God of the universe loves me. You are looking at a man that God loves dearly. God gave me his son. God washed my sin away. God gave me eternal life. God made me a king and a priest. I am someone special. But when I look at Lawness McGinnis, I see someone special. I know Lawness is born again. He's proven the reality of his testimony. And he's loved. He's a king and a priest. He's a child of God. Joan is a child of God. Vicky is a child of God. We're all going to stand before him one day. And we're going to see first sight, not your relatives. Sorry, Vicky, it won't be Wally. Your first sight will be the one who brought Wally into your life. The God who saved you will be what you see. Only, listen, only one thing allowed John to approach God's throne: the blood of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, we've been going through the book of Hebrews on Sunday nights, and so this really, to me, really resonates when I think about this standing before the throne of God. Now listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us that through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Now I tried to portray this. You see behind me the picture of Jesus on Calvary's cross and a throne. The Bible tells us that when he created through Moses the tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the wilderness, it represented the true tabernacle in heaven. God says, you can't see me, and you are not welcome in my house. You can have no relationship with me unless you are cleansed. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Nothing else. Period. Nothing else. If you're not blood washed, you will not go to heaven. You will not be there. You have to be cleansed by His blood. But He said, you know what? How you do enter into that holiest? Revelation 4. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then you get to go before that throne that we've just read about with boldness because of the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He did for you. I get that privilege. Because 47 years ago, I bowed my heart and my knees to Jesus Christ, and I said, I turn from my sin and give myself to You. I believe You died for me on Calvary's cross. I literally believe You died for 3 days and three nights, and then You physically rose from the dead. I believe what You said, that Your blood can wash away my sin. I now receive You as my own. I trust You as my Savior. I give my sin to You. And you know what He did for me? God is not a man that He should lie. He means exactly what He said. And if you've put your trust in Him and you know it, you know what the privilege is going to be for you? Same privilege that John had. Same privilege I'm going to have. We're going to stand, and the first sight we see is a throne, and the One who sits upon that throne who sent His Son because He loved us so much. Notice the last part of verse 3 as we close this morning. It said, and there was a rainbow about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. I did not know this. I had no idea that rainbows are round, circular. They're not half, you know, an arc. They're circular. I heard another minister talking about this, and he said, I was flying somewhere, and I could see a full-circled rainbow. And so you see that behind me. Jim, you've probably seen that many times as an airline pilot. I had no idea, did not know that. There is a rainbow that encircles the throne of God in heaven, but it's not the multicolored rainbow that we have. And by the way, the rainbow belongs to God, not the LGBTQ crowd. Okay, I won't go down a rabbit trail. But this particular rainbow is the emerald rainbow. What in the world is that supposed to mean? God is trying to express to us what it's like to be in His presence. And so He shows us there's this rainbow that surrounds us, emerald in color. What in the world could that possibly indicate to you and me? Well, the color green often is reflected with growth, life, and especially eternal life. You know when you got saved, you know what you got from God? John 10:28, and I give unto them what kind of life? I don't have temporary life. Now, my body's temporary, and many of you probably say, praise the Lord, it's one ugly body. And the older I get, the uglier it gets. So anyway, you're supposed to laugh at that a little bit. You look at me like, you're right, Pastor, that is one ugly body you got there. Now listen, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never. I cannot die. Jesus looks at Martha and then later Mary. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall what? Never die. And I think he did this. He looked right in her eyes. Believest thou this? You really believe that? Can I ask you a question? You really believe that? You believe that if you're born again today, that you have everlasting life, eternal life, and you can never die. Your body will stop, but you can never die. Brother, the moment I close my eyes in death, if that event does happen, I awaken His presence. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. This throne for a believer will be glorious. This throne for the world in the time, especially of the Great Tribulation, will be horrifying. It is a throne of judgment in which God will condemn the world. Brother, we see our world hastening toward this day. But if you're saved, it's good. It is good. I hope you'll walk out of here today, you know, rejoicing that it will be our privilege to stand before Him, to see Him, the one who loved us so much, gave His Son for us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Father, may we, until the day we stand before Your throne, give You all the worth, honor, glory, power that we are capable of to make You look good to a lost world. Father God, thank You that we belong to You. Thank You that You told us we can never be condemned. Thank You, You tell us that we're sealed unto the day of redemption. Thank You that we're kept by Your power. I do not honestly understand why You love us the way You do, but I'm grateful. I'm grateful for what You've given us. Thank You that we have this day to look forward to. Whether we do physically die or whether we are part of that group that is caught up together, I thank You for this truth. Don't let us get used to it. Don't let these truths become mundane. Especially these next few days, help us to rejoice in this truth. If there is somebody here today that doesn't know You as their own Savior, there's never been that time where they have turned from their sin and put their trust alone in You for what You did for them, Lord, let that day be today. If they want clarity, they want to speak to someone, Lord, let them indicate that to us, whether during this invitation or after the service. Don't let anybody walk out of here without knowing You. Thank You for being our good God, our Father. With our heads bowed, I'm going to just have you stand, and I'm going to have Patty begin to play. If you just want to come and praise the Lord, that'd be good. If you're here, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, encourage you to come. Know Him. Come and God will give you eternal life.